Yeah, like Bert was saying, we're looking at this topic of getting past our past, and I guess there's no mistake that this is a series that we're starting on after we've been spending pretty much the last month kind of thinking about a community of grace and us starting our life groups, because I think that this is a topic that will come up in our life groups when we spend and invest in our lives together. So many of us are running away from the past, like those people there. And when I first saw this video, I thought, oh, that's really comical. You know, is it meant to kind of just be a funny way of kind of like talking about the topic? But then I realized that actually, when I thought about it a bit more deeply, that actually a lot of us are experiencing that same anxiety, that same panic, I suppose, that we were seeing there being acted out a bit slapstickly kind of thing. Of the fact that our past is catching up with us, and we're trying to get away from it. We're trying to not let it get past us. And for some of us, we might even feel hopeless because we're already, you know, it's already caught up with us. It's already holding us in bondage. And that past could be, and usually is, someone that's done something wrong against us. So whether they have betrayed us or lied to us or hurt us, called names, and that person, ironically, tends to be somebody that we love and trust very deeply. It's the ironic thing that actually it's those people that we love the most that hurt us the deepest. So it could be a parent or a spouse or a child or a sibling or a close friend or a colleague or a boss. And we carry those hurts. Or that past could be we ourselves doing the bullying or the betraying or the lying or the hurting or somebody else. And we're trying to get away from this. We're trying to get away from the guilt that comes from having done these things or the pain or the hurt that comes from somebody else doing this to us. And I really believe that, you know, God wants us to get past this past. He wants us to grasp his truth in his word. So let me invite you this morning to turn to God and listen to his voice. As he helps us, as he encourages us about getting past our past. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Thank you that you love us, Lord, so much that you've done this amazing work on the cross. And through that, Lord, we have not only access to you, Lord, but we also have access to the freedom that comes through your grace. So, Father, we pray that this morning our heart and our mind will be open, Lord, to your leading, that you will bring to reality, Lord, that you will take away all those bits that we're trying to kind of push back of real truths, Lord, or real realities, Lord, in our lives that have caused us hurt from our past. And help us, Lord, to hear what you have to say about it and to stand our response on your truth, on your grace. So, Father, I pray that you speak through myself that everything that we hear over the next couple of minutes, Lord, is from you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so depending on which country you grew up or, I guess, which generation you grew up in kind of thing, I imagine that you would have encountered at least the Back to the Future movie trilogies or Doctor Who. I guess that's the thing that's a bit more timeless, isn't it, in this country. Does anyone know what's the common element between the two? Time travel. Yep, time machine, isn't it, kind of thing. So the Americans always have it a bit more snazzy with the fancy DeLorean car kind of thing, whereas I guess the British equivalents, the very sedate, conservative police call box kind of thing. The reason I put this up here is I remember that when I was young, I always wish I had a time machine. And at its most superficial, it was about, you know, oh, I can go back and I can have all the correct answers and get an A for my exam. Or, you know, I would know when my team would win at football, which is not very often kind of thing. And then, you know, I can be really prepared to kind of like rub people's noses in it. But at its more serious kind of thing, I guess it was that one to try and correct wrongs. So if there was a wrong that was committed against me in the past, or I had committed a wrong, having a time machine meant that I could go back, correct those wrongs, or at least avoid the people that maybe caused me hurt. But, you know, I think the likelihood of us having a time machine is about as, you know, remote as me having the skateboarding skills of Michael J. Fox or the sonic screwdriver kind of thing. So what do we do instead? What we do instead is that we take that pain and we go, oh, this is really painful. So I'm just going to hide it away. I'm going to deny it. I'm going to suppress it. But it doesn't go away. It doesn't go away because we don't deal with it. So actually, unexpectedly, as we go throughout life, it pops up again. It pops up sometimes in the most unexpected kind of situation. So I guess I'm reminded, well, actually, I was reminded quite recently of the situation where I put on my perfectionist kind of standards on my colleagues, on people that I work with kind of thing. And a lot of that is because in my past, I haven't dealt with the fact that people would think that, you know, what I did wasn't good enough, that what I did, you know, had to be of a higher standard. So we don't have a time machine, but at the same time, this is not a good good place to be in kind of thing. Now, for those of you who have not committed your life to Christ, there is good news. There is good news as part of God's word. It says in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is made possible by Jesus' death on the cross. And you know, if you're here and, you know, if this was maybe something that you're hearing for the first time or you've heard it before kind of thing, but you've not maybe taken that step of faith to give your life to Christ, I would really encourage you to, you know, come and speak to one of us or your Christian friends. However, even those of us that have this relationship with God, it still is something, the past is still something that comes back sometimes to haunt us. And that's why Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 2, this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, this verse was written to believers, okay? So it's written to Christians, and it's not how to be saved, right? Okay, so you notice it doesn't say work for your salvation, because we can't add anything more to the amazing work that Jesus did. It was complete, okay? We can't add anything more to get our salvation. But this was written to encourage believers to continue to grow as a follower, as a disciple of Christ. So when you work out a jigsaw puzzle, for example, it's not because you don't have the pieces. You have all the pieces, but it's just about kind of putting it together, isn't it? So it's not that we don't have salvation in its entirety. It's just that we're working out really how our lives fit in that kind of thing, how it really impacts our lives, how it changes our lives. Likewise, I believe, you know, these issues from our past, they are issues that God really wants us to work out. It is the bit that hinders, that stunts our growth sometimes in Christ, that prevents us from moving on spiritually. The encouraging thing is that actually God himself promises that he will help us, he will support us, because it says, for it is God who works in you. So God is in us. God works in us through his Holy Spirit to encourage us, sometimes to convict us, certainly to support us, certainly to spur us on. Now, past issues, I think, can broadly be split into this, right? So I'm thinking really simplistic here. So what others have done to you and what you've done to yourself, okay? So let's think first about what others may have done to you, right? So I think it's, as I was thinking about this, and I think it's really interesting that actually it's not the actual sin or offense that someone's done to us, or even the magnitude of it, that creates the problem. It's actually how we perceive it. It's actually how it impacts upon us. So what I mean by this is that when I think about my own life and I've heard the kind of life stories from others, that it's not, you know, it's not the size of the thing. It could be as simple as miscommunication or a misunderstanding that can create as deep a scar, as deep a hurt as the things that we all universally accept is big problems, you know, so crimes that have been committed against us, abuse, you know, being raped, you know, having a loved one that was murdered. It's how we kind of take it on that really causes that hurt, that hurt that continues to be a hurt. And we can't get away from this. So unless we are a total recluse, which I think is really difficult to do in today's world, we live in a world of relationships. We have work relationships, relationships in school, with our bosses, with our colleagues, with our family members, with our friends. And all of these are opportunities for these sins, these offences to be committed. And the end result of it is resentment. It's the idea that, you know, I don't like this. I don't want to have that relationship with you anymore. And unforgiveness. And unforgiveness is something that the Bible's really clear about. It's a bad thing, okay? We read in Hebrews chapter 12, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And if you've ever experienced unforgiveness, you know what I mean. It you know, that's a really good characterization of it. It's bitterness. It's the sense that it eats us up inside us, and it makes us more resistant to trusting others, more resistant to loving others, more resistant to receiving other people's love. It just creates this stone wall in our hearts, in our emotions. And worse still, I think it impacts on our ongoing relationships. So because we've experienced unforgiveness, we then are more mean. We're then more untrusting. We are much more likely to betray someone. We're much more likely to cause hurt to someone else. We're much more likely to take advantage of someone else. So how do we break off this negative effects of unforgiveness? So when I was trying to think of a simple definition for the idea of forgiveness, for forgiving others, the best I could come up with was forgiving someone is kind of choosing not to hurt someone who's hurt you. Does that make sense? Yeah. And I think with that in mind kind of thing, when I looked at God's word, it was quite revealing that actually it extends much more than that, that actually God's view of that. It's much more than our human mind, I think, can try and define things. So we read in Ephesians chapter 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So I think that the first principle about forgiving others is this idea about remembering God's grace and remembering God's forgiveness, that despite our rebellion and our self-centeredness, which if you read the rest of God's word and understand who God is, it's just a total opposite, a total affront to God's purity and goodness. And despite the fact that we were just in a completely different state from him, he loved us so much that through Jesus' death and his resurrection, we are made righteous before him, that we can come before him again, we can have relationship with him. And I think that by remembering God's forgiveness, by remembering that God forgave us despite our debt being so big, that motivates us to forgive others. We also read in Isaiah chapter 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And I think that besides remembering, it's also about receiving God's forgiveness, receiving God's grace. So it's about not just remembering it and having it in our minds, but receiving it and internalizing it. And it does blow my mind sometimes that an all-powerful, all-knowing God, you know, God knows everything and he's not bound by time, that actually, if he says that I will not remember your sins, he is using his power, his power that he has control of, to limit his own memory of something that we have done. And that, I mean, think about that kind of thing. I mean, it in some senses, it's quite a paradox kind of thing that an all-knowing God can forget. But I think it's because he's not bound by his power. We know that God is love, but, you know, It doesn't say that God is power. God has power, kind of thing. And he has this power to limit his memory, to forget this. And it says in other bits of his word that he separates us from the effects of sin. So from the spiritual death and from the condemnation that comes from sin. As far as the limits lie, kind of thing. As far as the east is from the west, as some parts of the Bible say. And I think by receiving God's forgiveness, so not just remembering it, but receiving it, we then introduce this capacity to forgive. We introduce the fact that actually, if God, who can forgive us for a transgression, for something that we've done against him, which is far worse than anything that we could have done humanly or has been humanly done to us, then we at least have the capacity to consider forgiveness. It's not as easy as that, so it's not just by realizing it that we can, just give it over and forgive. But at least it gives us a starting point. It at least moves us away from that position where some of us might have felt, oh, that's unforgivable. That is a sin or a offense or a situation that I cannot even consider of how we can forgive someone. The other thing that we learn about God's forgiveness, forgiveness for us from God's perspective, is what we read here in Matthew chapter 18. So Peter comes up to Jesus and says to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times." Okay, and I mean, I hope you're not reading this like how my daughter reads it literally. So, 75, 76, 77, 78, that's it. You're cut off now, kind of thing. It's not. The point that he's making here is that it's limitless. That the times that we forgive others does not depend on the size of the sin that was committed against us. It does not take account of that. If you're going to forgive, it means completely letting go, completely releasing. So Jesus is teaching us that if we are to practice true forgiveness, it needs to be, it needs to have no limit. And it means totally releasing that person from the resentment or anger that's stored up within us. It's to give up that claim to punish, to exact some kind of revenge. And it means giving that over. It means giving over that sense of wanting to really take a record of that person's wrongs and give it over to Jesus. I was talking about this with one of my friends who's actually not a Christian. And we weren't talking about it in terms of the sermon, but we were talking about unforgiveness and us holding grudges and us holding resentment. I thought his example was brilliant, which is this idea of a list. So he has this idea that he has this kind of imagine list within his head. And each time something wrong has happened to him, he kind of checks off something else on that list kind of thing. And I think that's a really good example because actually, when something's happened to us, a lot of the times we don't necessarily react straight away to that and become really angry or resentful or unforgiving. But actually, as it accumulates over time, as we keep that list and then it's running, it then becomes that bitter root that we read about in Hebrews that chokes us, that eats us up inside. And releasing someone, it's really important that we understand it's with this principle of that it's limitless. It's not like we release you up to a certain point and then, we still remember that you've done this wrong to us. So remember God's grace and forgiveness, receive it, and then release it. Release that forgiveness towards others. Before we carry on, I thought I needed to introduce a couple of other thoughts that I had. So firstly, I don't think that forgiveness means tolerating wrongs. Okay, so I guess when I was thinking about this, that actually if we're thinking so much about just releasing others, people might get the wrong idea that it means that I can let somebody just walk over me kind of thing. So I'm just going to always turn my other cheek kind of thing. I'm always going to, kind of just let that sin against me relationally continue. And I think that even in Matthew chapter 18, for example, Jesus earlier on says and teaches that if a brother sins against you, you go to him and you tell him his fault, and you seek some kind of repairing of relationships. And it's, you know, we need to highlight these things. We can't we shouldn't let these things overrun us, that we get more mired in that kind of situation. And if somebody is consistently and persistently kind of committing wrong against you, then it might be really important to seek help. It might be really important to say that to somebody, to establish some boundaries. And I guess the life groups are a safe place that we can do that, that we can not only talk about these times in our lives that we feel vulnerable and feel that unforgiveness has been committed against us, but talk about how we can deal with the situation practically, relationally. Number two, I think it's also not my intention to minimize the pain that anyone might be going through. So I recognize that all of us are at different stages of our walk with Christ, in our growth as a disciple. It's not the simple formula of the 3 R's kind of thing. That sometimes God is taking us through lots of other steps which might be really painful, and for us to understand forgiveness in that particular situation in our lives. This is not meant to kind of trivialize that. And lastly, that idea of pain, forgiving someone is not a recipe for that pain going away, or at least certainly not that pain going away straight away sometimes. Sometimes pain and feeling challenged is a way that God uses us to grow, to be more refined, to be molded into that finished product that he so desires. So bear that in mind, kind of thing. Okay, so let's talk about that other aspect of our past, which is what you have done to yourself. Okay, and again, when I was reflecting upon this in my own life, I guess it's about how people think about us, how people characterize us, and what names sometimes they call us. Okay, and these seem to translate to invisible labels or signs that we carry throughout our lives, kind of thing. They might have good connotations. So it might be that, Maddie's not here, isn't it? But Maddie's so creative, kind of thing. Or Kang's so helpful. Or Terence is very helpful, since he's my helpful neighbor. Or Francis is so cute. or you might have bad connotations, right? Okay. So she's so selfish with her time and money. He's so lazy. He's boring. She's ugly. He's a doormat. Anyone can walk over him. So my particular label, for a very long time in my life, I was trying to think what my label was, kind of thing. And a lot of it centers around a particular physical attribute / deformity, which is my forehead. So when I was young, this keeps on coming up, kind of thing. I might as well just kind of declare it, kind of thing. It came out in my best man's speech at my wedding. You know, it comes up at my kind of graduation party. Anyway, so when I was young, this was an attribute. You know, every time I go to the hairdresser, you know, they go, "Wow," you know, in that Chinese way, and I can't do it, kind of thing. "You must be like so smart," you know, kind of thing. "Your head is so big." But you know, it became a more focus of ridicule as I went throughout life, kind of thing. And I don't know why I keep this haircut to kind of show it off more prominently. But I always brushed it off as a joke, kind of thing, right? I'm not sure whether I carry any particular scars from it, kind of thing. But it made me think about a friend that I had in secondary school, kind of thing, so about age 12, age 13, kind of thing, where he had a very oddly shaped head, shall we say, kind of thing. And it just drew ridicule, and it drew names. And even though this was not somebody that I kept up with, kind of thing, it funnily enough, God kind of kept on bringing him into my life through. So he started dating the sister of my roommate. And then later on, he became a kind of graduate student, kind of thing, in a program that I had some association with, kind of thing. So I kept on running into him, kind of thing. And it kind of made me think that actually, who he is today, quite a lot of it was based on the negative stuff that he got from when he got teased about the shape of his head. Because it moved away from just the physical reference to how he felt inside, that he felt he was not, a proper person, somebody that not only was not cool kind of thing, but just was unworthy, was unworthy of people's recognition and credit. And it's been said, actually, kind of thing, I can still see those scars that he's carrying around with today, kind of thing. And the problem is that we tend to accept these labels a lot ourselves because we don't have a fact, a truth to kind of go against that. That is before we came to know Christ. I think that God's heart must really mourn when we are in this situation because it couldn't be further from the truth for us. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come." So we are a new creation. People's words should not define us. We are a new creation in Christ, in God's eyes. And in fact, it says in God's word that Christ lives in us, and that we've been given a new identity as his brothers and his sisters, that we have an opportunity now to come before God and call him Abba, Father. We can call him essentially dearest daddy, dearest father, and know that we are free. We know that we are not bound by condemnation, that we are no longer bound to the rules of sin. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 62, it says, "And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." And I mean, God underlines this new identity throughout the Bible, isn't it? Through giving new names to different people kind of thing. So Jacob, for example, became Israel. Gideon became called a man of valor. My favorite kind of story kind of relates to a fisherman called Simon. And the account's found in Matthew 16. So let me read from verse 13, and then I'll put up some of the later slides. So Matthew chapter 16. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah,'" Simon, son of Jonah, "'for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven.'" So Simon gets a new name, Peter, okay? But not only that, along with it comes with a new identity, a new purpose. He is the rock that Jesus is going to build his entire church here on earth. And as we read on in the Gospels, this new purpose doesn't actually come immediately, isn't it? So after this issuing of the new name, the new identity, the new purpose, this same Simon Peter goes on to, make really brash, impulsive decisions kind of thing. He does really dangerous things. He says really foolish things. And in fact, he denies having an association with Jesus after Jesus dies on the cross. But praise God that Peter eventually fulfills this new promise. And in particular, spectacular fashion, in the book of Acts, we read that on the day of Pentecost, he was the one that was, the preacher, but preacher to a lot more than we have in this room kind of thing, much more than the fire regulations can handle. And 300 souls were added to the church that day. So Peter did become that rock. Peter did become that foundation of God's church. So in laying claim to our new identity and purpose, I think that we need to kind of take hold of God's truths. And the first truth is this, that God's grace and power are much bigger, much more powerful than our past. So no matter how much it feels as if that our past is getting ahead of us, that we're in this hopeless situation, that we feel as if we're in bondage with our past, God's grace and power to give us a new identity, a new purpose, is much, much more powerful than that. And he invites us to receive that. He invites us to lay claim to that and to declare that in our lives. There's no label in our lives that can supersede God's label for us as a child of God, as a co-heir of God's inheritance, as someone that's shepherded by God. And I think the second truth is this, that our past may influence who we are up to now, but our future in Christ determines who we can become and will become in the future. I'll give you some time to process. I was trying to try and shorten that as much as possible, but I couldn't. And I guess where this comes from, a lot of it's influenced by the fact that some of you might know that in my professional work, I deal quite a lot with people who have mental health issues that are because of their past, and because their past has led to certain feelings or certain behaviors or certain thoughts. And I think that it's clear in my mind that our past does influence who we are, that our childhood and how we were treated by our parents or our teachers or our friends in school, whether good or bad, that to a certain sense influences our personality. But the Bible actually teaches something really radical, that actually it's not just our past that determines who we are now and as we go forward, but our character is determined by our future, by our future truth that we are going to be perfect and be in this permanent relationship with God, with Christ. That actually it's our future that determines who we are right now, who our character is right now, and what we are going to become. But remember, just like with Peter, it might take time. We might have to be patient with that. But the first step is claiming that truth. The first step is realizing that we're not just pawns. We're not just, kind of vessels that suck up the consequence of our past. Jesus has called us to be obedient to his word, to seek God's glory in our lives. And he assures us that our ultimate future lies in an everlasting loving relationship with God. So, in summary, do you want to come up? So, in summary, let's hear what Paul encourages us about getting past our past. So, in Philippians chapter 3, it says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. And actually, earlier on in this chapter, he talks about the fact that he was, somebody that was really good at doing wrong. he attacked the Christians with zeal. He was a Pharisee that was the ultimate Pharisee in condemning Christians. And he was arrogant. He was self-righteous. So he has a recognition that he's not already obtained this, that he's not perfect. And I think that's where our starting point is. We need to have a realistic view of where we are, of taking a realistic examination of the fact that are we trying to run away from our past? Are we feeling hopeless because we feel as if we've been subjected to our past? But Paul encourages us. Just like him, he presses on to make it his own because Christ Jesus has made him his own. So let's remember that God has given us his grace freely. He has transformed us. He's given us this amazing work that happened on the cross. And that forgiveness, so remembering God's forgiveness, receiving it and then releasing that, that's one way that we can release things and move forward. and be transformed by the renewing of our minds in the truth of God's word, so that the truth that we have a new identity, that our past is not bigger than God's grace and his power, and that we can move forward with in God's truth. It's because Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected and lives today in our hearts that we do not need to fear as we face the future, because he helps us get past our past. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow.